Joel chapter 2. And if you go through sort of the big Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then you get to Hosea, and then right afterwards is Joel. Joel chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, but any version will be great. The reading of God's Word. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. There, like has never been before, nor will ever be again after them, the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their presence is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn upon for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted, they leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern, northeastern far from you and drive him into a parched land and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that with the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyed, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. And the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. It's a reading of God's word. I'd like to invite Chris to come on up and give the sermon today. And the children, if you're six and under, are dismissed for junior church.
Good morning. Like Sethian said, today we're going to be starting a two-month series on the first eight books of Acts, talking about the Holy Spirit. My purpose this morning is to give us a background of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There are a lot of questions in the early church about the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. For several hundred years after Jesus died, different churches preached different things about how and who exactly the Holy Spirit was and how it worked in people's lives. It was actually somebody who wasn't really involved in the church who first got the meeting, this council in a city called Nicaea started. An emperor by the name of Constantine, just a few weeks before he finally was able to conquer the entire Roman Empire, had a dream. The night before what was going to be the last battle of his conquering of the entire Roman Empire, in his dream, he was praying to his ancestors, like many Romans did in their religion. And while he was in this dream praying to his ancestors, God broke through the faces of his family that he was praying to. And Constantine said, "Lord, who are you?" And God answered him and said, "I am the God of the heavens and the earth. I am Jesus Christ." And a sign came down from heaven and it covered up his ancestors. And the sign was a cross. And on this cross, hung around the top of it, was a sign. And the sign said, "Conquer by this." Constantine immediately woke up and he sent out a decree that before the battle the next day, that every one of his soldiers would paint a cross on the front of his shield. This was a really weird thing for the people back then. Whenever we see a cross, we see a holy symbol. For the people in the year 300 AD, a cross was only a means of Roman execution. So it'd be like me coming up here and be like, "Look at my nice new patch. We're all going to wear it every time we come to church. And it's a picture of an electric chair." Right? You guys would all look at this and be like, that's odd. Why on earth would you want to do that? The soldiers, of course, nobody would say no to the person who was about to become emperor. But to them, this was just this weird thing. Christianity was outlawed at this time. The previous emperor, Diocletian, saw Christianity as one of the biggest dividing forces in the empire, and he made being a Christian punishable by death. Constantine won the battle the next day, became the emperor of Rome, and the first thing he did is he legalized Christianity. Constantine probably never became a Christian himself. Constantine wanted to use Christianity to unite the people of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was enormous. It stretched all the way from England in the north down to northern Africa in the south, all the way from Spain, all the way over to the borders of India. The Roman Empire enveloped so many different people that they were having problems making the nation one country with one objective. Constantine saw Christianity as a great thing to do this because whereas most people's religion limited their gods to themselves, Christianity was open to everyone. It didn't matter to Christians if you were Roman or barbarian. It didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor, if you were educated or uneducated. Christianity was for everyone. And Constantine wanted to use this to help unite his empire. The problem was, and this has been a problem throughout the entire history of the church, is that different places, even within Christianity, taught some slightly different things. Back then, they were more than slightly different. I guess even today, they're more than slightly different. But one of the biggest disputes that the church internally was having at the time was the role of Jesus Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit. People knew that God the Father was God, But there was questions about who exactly Jesus was, who exactly was the Holy Spirit. So some people thought that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were created by God, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were subordinate to God in all things, more powerful than angels, yet not fully God. Other people thought that there was just God, that Jesus was just God in a different form, that the Holy Spirit was just God in a different form. The majority of the church believed what we believe today. A man, a lawyer by the name of Tertullian, first coined the phrase the Trinity in the year, it was about 190. There's not a whole lot known about his life, but he was a brilliant orator. And his research of the scriptures led him to believe that there was one God in three separate parts. And the term the Trinity comes out of his writings. So Constantine, wanting to unite the empire, called for this council at Nicaea in the year 325. And Christians came from all over the Roman Empire. The Church of England sent people. The Church in Rome sent people. There were some notable people there. One of them was a man by the name St. Nicholas from Turkey, the person who ended up being Santa Claus. So there were two major decisions that came out of the Council of Nicaea. The first was how to handle problems in the future. One of the biggest problems with having Constantine organize a meeting of religious leaders, the religious leaders clearly saw that Constantine wanted a very specific decision made. Constantine wanted Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be subordinate to God, so that politically he could say that church leaders were subordinate to the political ruler. Constantine was not very happy with the doctrine of the Trinity. So the Trinity came out of this Council of Nicaea, not that the people invented the Trinity, but the people at Nicaea clearly proclaimed for the church what the Trinity was and why the scriptures teach that. And like I said before, it was really hard for the people to understand because although the Old Testament books were widely circulated, the New Testament books were not as widely circulated at this time. There were all sorts of false gospels that were going around. The Gospel of St. Thomas is one that I had to read in college. It talks about Jesus zapping people when they committed sins when he was here on earth. There was all sorts of these false gospels going around. But the Old Testament was widely circulated. So people knew the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit in the New Testament was a little bit more difficult for them to understand. And there were changes. People would read out of the Old Testament about what the Holy Spirit did, but the Holy Spirit was acting differently in the New Testament. So today I'd like to give sort of an overview of what it was that the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament and how the Holy Spirit has come now in more fullness and the prophecies that lead us to that conclusion. Let's open in prayer. Thank you, God, so much that we could be here this morning. Thank you, God, for your Son who came and died for us, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that lives within us, that will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, God, for the wisdom that comes through the Holy Spirit, for the guidance that comes through the Holy Spirit, for the sanctification that comes through the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would pour yourself on us this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand the scriptures. I would pray, Lord, that you would use me as a very imperfect vessel to deliver your word. In your name I would pray, amen. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament worked primarily in three different ways. If we take all the stories where the Holy Spirit specifically mentioned, they can get put primarily into three different categories. The first is the Holy Spirit was responsible for giving and sustaining life. Psalms 140 says, "When you see your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." In the book of Job, chapter 34, "If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together, and man would return to the dust." And we see it again in the beginning of chapter Luke, verse 135, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." It was the Holy Spirit that hovered over the water in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was known as the part of God that created and sustained life. The Holy Spirit also revealed God's will. from the book of Numbers, Balaam is asked to deliver a curse on the Israelites. The king, Balak, called Balaam and he said, "Come on, Balaam, come over here. I'll pay you to curse these people." Except Balaam, much to the king's chagrin, blessed the Israelites. So Balaam said, "That's enough. Let's go to another place and you can curse them from here." And three times Balaam was supposed to, according to the king, curse Israel, and three times Balaam praised or blessed Israel. In chapter 24, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as the other times, but turned his face towards the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped, tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle." I won't read the entire oracle, but it ends with, "May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed." Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, "I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded." Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now I am going back to my people. But come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in the days to come." So Balaam, surrounded by the king, his entourage, and military personnel, does exactly what this guy says he's paying him not to do. We look back and we say, Balaam did the right thing, right? He's walking along the road, the angel came down with a fiery sword, the donkey talked to Balaam. Of course Balaam saw God's power. Of course he could only do what the Holy Spirit told him to do. But if we put ourselves in Balaam's shoes, and we were standing around a multitude of people who all had swords, and a king who had absolute authority at that time to end Balaam's life right away, Balaam had a lot of courage to utter the blessing instead of the curse. But Balaam clearly says, "I can only do what the Holy Spirit puts in my mouth." There are tons of examples of the Holy Spirit putting words in people's mouths through the Old Testament, whether it's through prophecy, whether it's through blessing, through wisdom, whatever. The last thing, the last category that the Holy Spirit worked in people's lives in the Old Testament was empowering people for special service. In the book of Judges, if we turn from Numbers to Judges, just a few chapters away, chapter 3, starting in verse 7, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." We see in the Old Testament the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people for special service. He came upon Othniel. I picked Othniel on purpose because there's only 6 verses in the whole Old Testament about him. But here's a man who served God faithfully. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He did his work. It's amazing what one person with the Holy Spirit can do. Throughout the Old Testament, there's lots of examples of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. To some, he gave the power to rule, Saul and David. To some, he gave the power to build. The Holy Spirit came upon one of the artists who was building the tabernacle of the Lord. To some, the Holy Spirit gave the power to go to war. To some, the Holy Spirit gave the power to speak or to prophesy. The Holy Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. But there's a chapter that changed everything. Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to read 2 verses from chapter 36 and then move straight to 37. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life, so that you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Ezekiel prophesied that one day the Spirit would come in greater fullness to the house of Israel. There are some things in this chapter that I cannot speak to empirically. Old Testament prophecy is enormously difficult to understand. Old Testament prophecy typically had an immediate fulfillment as well as a future fulfillment. I cannot stand in front of you today and say, I know exactly what that fulfillment is going to be. But what I can say in front of you empirically today is that God promised that we as the house of Israel would receive the Holy Spirit in greater fullness at a time in the future. That time was after Jesus died and the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and it filled the church and it fills us as Christians today. I don't know if the house of Israel in this chapter is just the Jews of the past. It could be that the house of Israel is the church today, since we are the new Israel. It could be both. I'm not sure. But I do know that the Holy Spirit was promised to us, that the Holy Spirit has come to us in greater fulfillment now than it was in the Old Testament. Moving to Joel, just to repeat a few of the verses that Sethian read for us. Verses 28 and verse 32. And afterward, I will pour my spirit out on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We see that repeated in the New Testament. Romans 8, verses 11 and 12. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lived in you. So the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament that gave and sustained physical life is now the Holy Spirit of the New Testament, which gives and sustains immortal life to us. The Holy Spirit that empowered people for special service in the Old Testament empowers us to live righteously today. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. This is the Jews of the Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament are God's people who at first can speak directly with God. Adam and Eve could speak directly with God face to face. They could carry on a conversation. Adam and Eve did not have to worry about being consumed by God's glory and his perfectness because sin was not in them. When Adam and Eve sinned, God has to withdraw himself partially from them. God could no longer speak face to face with people after the sin. But God still spoke to people directly. He spoke to Noah directly. He spoke to Abraham directly. He spoke to Moses directly. But as the people continued to sin, God had to withdraw himself even more. And soon, by the middle of the Old Testament, we see God speaking to some kings. He speaks to prophets. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, there's 400 years between the last prophet and when Jesus comes to earth. God had to withdraw himself entirely from the people of Israel because of their sin. The people of the Old Testament experienced God primarily through God the Father. Then Jesus came to earth. And when Jesus was here on earth, the people experienced God through Jesus. And now that Jesus has gone and the Holy Spirit has come, we primarily experience God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also does something now that it did not do in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit purifies us, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Titus 3, 5, "He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Renewal comes through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings us spiritual renewal. And there's evidence of this. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." We have access to the Holy Spirit like the people of the Old Testament did not. But with this gift comes the responsibility to use it. The Holy Spirit can do great things for us. The Holy Spirit can free us from addictions. The Holy Spirit can free us from anger. The Holy Spirit can melt our heart to a point of forgiveness. The Holy Spirit can help us become better people. And when I say better people, I don't mean he's a good person. I mean, we can become the people that God wants us to be in order to fulfill his will for us here on earth. But what's it take for the Lord to do this? James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you." We have to step forward to God in order to have the benefits of the Holy Spirit. For example, if I have an addiction to gambling, okay, I can't be at the racetrack betting my rent money and saying, "Man, I feel guilty. Lord, won't you take this addiction away from me?" The Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. We have to take the first step into God. We have to say, "I'm not going to the racetrack anymore." That's the first step. Once we step towards God, God will give the Holy Spirit to us. And he does it in proportion to our faith and our desire. We can see greater evidence in some people of the work of the Holy Spirit. In my small group, we've been reading through the love book, or the, what's it called, Doug? Dare. The Love Dare, thank you. I've not seen the movie. And the book is based after the movie. But in the Love Dare, there's these 40 sort of things that you can do to make your relationship with your spouse better. And probably the hardest one is forgiveness, right? Because we all have things, myself possibly excluded, I don't have much I can complain about. And the things I can, I wouldn't dare mention up here. But we all have things that we need to forgive our spouse for, right? Because as people, we're just sort of mediocre in how we treat each other. Even on the best of days, we do things that hurts other people. Forgiveness, as it relates to our spouse, is one of the most important things that we can do on our marriage relationship. And we were talking in our small group about what it means to really forgive your partner. Forgiving your partner is actually, true forgiveness is actually being able to forgive them without them even asking. And we're talking about the difficulties of this because a lot of us have baggage in our marriage. We have baggage in our jobs. We have baggage in everything that we do. And it makes it really hard to be perfect as Christ wants us to be perfect. Forgiveness can be so hard. The Holy Spirit can help us forgive our spouse, forgive family members, forgive a boss. But if we're not ready to let go of the anger, because sometimes the anger weirdly feels good, we don't want to let the anger go. If we don't want to let the anger go, the Holy Spirit's not going to come upon us to help us forgive that person. We have to want to let the anger go and pray for the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit will come upon us. The Holy Spirit is possibly the most powerful force that we have working in our life. The Holy Spirit can do anything we ask it to, but we have to be in step with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will withdraw from us, just like God in the Old Testament withdrew from his people, if we follow our sinful nature. Romans chapter 1 talks about what happens when we ignore God. As we withdraw deeper into our sin, God will withdraw from us. Romans 1, verses 32 and 33 say, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Chapter 1 talks about the person who defies God, and at first God withdraws from them, and they think that the sin that they're practicing is okay for them. And then as they go deeper into their sin, they think that not only is it okay for them, but it's actually good and helpful for them. And as God withdraws even more, they take that third and final step where not only is it okay for them, not only is it good for them, but they want to see the sin in other people. We see this every day in 21st century America. People whose sin becomes their pride. People whose sin becomes something that they love to show, that they love to push in other people's faces. This is what happens when we ignore the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will withdraw from us, and we will be left to our sin. Communion is a time for us to interact with the Holy Spirit. Communion is a time for spiritual nourishment. It's a time when Christ reaffirms his love for us, and we affirm our lordship, when we affirm Christ's lordship over us. The blood and the body of Christ are to symbolize and remind us of his sacrifice for us. The purpose of that sacrifice was that we could live an abundant life here on earth and eternally with God. We're going to do communion a little bit differently today. We're going to be passing the bread and the cup at the same time. Brian is going to be up here singing as a little bit of background mood music. The bread and the cup will be passed at the same time. Take it when you think it's appropriate for you. When the cup and the plate come back, Brian will sing the song one more time. Then we'll all stand and sing it together. Use this time to let the Holy Spirit talk to you about the things in your life that need to be changed. Use this time to rededicate yourself to living a humble life with God. Use this time to think about the forgiveness that you don't want to impart. Use this time to think about the addictions that you don't want to part with. Use this time to ask God to help you take that first step. We have to take that first step, but God will help us take that first step. And the Bible promises us that when we take the first step, God will be right there to help us take the second step. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you, Lord, for every church, the ones in our town, in our county, our state, our nation, and our world that are rightly proclaiming you, your Holy Spirit, and your Son's forgiveness this day. Thank you, Lord, for the great body of believers that we have united here with us. Thank you, Lord, that we can remember your death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of your forgiveness. I just pray, Lord, that you would melt our hearts this week. Help us, Lord, to be the people that you have pre-planned us to be. Help us, Lord, to be humble to you. Help us, Lord, to search for you. In your most holy, precious, and awesome name I pray. Amen.